All right. Good morning. All right, Romans chapter 2. I've been working through the Ten Commandments. I'm also slowly chipping away at the book of Romans. We're up to chapter 2. I started looking through other people and how they've broken up this. One group of churches preached verse by verse, like literally an entire sermon devoted to one verse. And then the next week, the entire sermon to the next verse, all through chapter 2. Some people break it up into four sermons. I'm an idiot, so we're going to do it in one. Why not? Yeah, this should be fun. Ben is an idiot. That's the takeaway for today. Yeah. On that note, let me read Romans chapter 2 for us. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but the Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Buckle up. We've got a lot to get through. Do you have a favorite courtroom movie? Like, I love a good courtroom drama. Whether that's the old classic TV shows like Matlock or whatever, or if it's something modern, A Few Good Men, A Time to Kill, Runaway Jury. I mean, there's some really good ones out there. You can't think about a great courtroom drama without thinking of that moment in the show where everything pivots on a particular piece of evidence or getting somebody to say something on the stand, right? A Few Good Men. I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. It's that moment, right? Romans chapter 2 is that moment, right? We're in the middle of a trial, lots going on. This is a courtroom drama. So we have to back up for 2 seconds and remember exactly where we are, find our place in both the book and in this trial, and then we can dive into the chapter. So Romans 1 starts off, Paul introduces himself to the Romans, who he's never met, right? He's writing to a church where he hasn't been yet. And so he's talking to these Christians and he lets them know, hey, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent. I'm entrusted with the gospel. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. So he explains his apostleship and the greatness of the gospel and all that God has done. And then he ends with, in halfway through chapter 1, he wants you to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the good news, right? God's power expressed through this gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So Paul, like, hey, I want you to know, this is who I am. I'm an apostle. I'm sent. Here's what I'm doing. I'm looking for faith, right? The obedience of faith among all the nations. That's the tagline that shows up at the front and the back of the book of Romans. And Paul wants you to know, hey, and this message of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of. So it's good news. It's literally what gospel means. Good news, an announcement. And it's a rescue. And it's not a rescue that's like a generic, hey, here your life can be full. Paul wants you to know that the good news of the gospel, the rescue that the gospel offers, is rescue from the wrath of God. So he pivots. He gets up through verse 17 of chapter 1, where he's told you all about himself and who he's writing to and what his goal is and what he's been entrusted with. And as he tells you, I'm here about the good news, the gospel of God. It's the power of God for salvation. What do you need to get saved from? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Paul wants you to see that the problem that has to be dealt with, the problem the gospel overcomes, is the wrath of God. It's not a generic, out there kind of good life. It's a very specific problem that we have. So the gospel is about God's righteousness, and Paul first shows us our unrighteousness before he's going to give you more clarity on what the righteousness of God is. And God's case and his judgment on rebellious sinners is what occupy the rest of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul builds a killer case on rebellious sinners. Like, listen to the conclusion starting in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's his conclusion for the rebellious sinners of chapter 1. That is a brutal closing argument, and he has just locked them up under the wrath of God. They've been given over to their sin. They thought sin was something that they were just doing. They haven't realized that God's turned them over. The sin now owns them. And we gave the illustration of people running downhill, where they start running downhill, and eventually gravity takes over, and they're windmilling their arms, and they know that they're going to crash, and they can't stop. That's the sin and the destruction captured in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, this is where Paul's brutal. Right? The opening line of chapter 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Right? You hear that sentence, it sounds like the conclusion of Paul's prosecution of the rebellious sinners of chapter 1. And it's not. Therefore, you have no excuse. You should picture Paul in court. And sitting at the defense table is the rebellious sinner of chapter 1. Right? The one he's just given this crazy description of all the ways that sin wrecks cultures and families, and it's brutal, and God's turned them over in judgment to their sin. And so Paul turns, and he lists what we just read in 28 through 32, and you're like, okay, and Paul says, therefore, and you're like, okay, here comes the judgment, right? God's just going to wipe him out. God's going to deal with him. He's going to destroy him. You have no excuse. And as he says that, he stops looking at the person sitting at the table of the defense, and he turns to the jury. And he looks at the jurors, and in particular, he looks at two of them. That's going to structure our whole passage today. In a devastating move, Paul turns the tables. He looks at the jury, to the two men who thought they were on the jury and didn't realize they're on trial. And those two people are the respectable, self-righteous sinners and the religious sinners. And Paul's going to skewer them both. So that's going to be our structure, the respectable sinners, and by that we mean those who are self-righteous, those who judge others, and then the religious sinner. So, respectable sinners on trial, verses 1 through 11. The prosecution. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul has set the trap, and right now the trap is sprung, right? The self-righteous who was sitting in the juror box, more than happy to pass judgment on the rebellious sinners of chapter 1, Paul has just said, don't you understand that you've just condemned yourself? Like, that's what's happened. He's turned, he's looked at them. Their own words and their own judgments condemn them. This is like in the Old Testament when David sins with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story until he gets David to like weigh in on the story. That man deserves to die and he'll pay him back. And what does Nathan do? You are that man. Paul's just done the same thing. The jurors are pointing in judgment at the sinners of chapter 1, and Paul goes, did you not realize that's a mirror? You just condemned yourself. Your own words condemn you. You can't tell me that you don't know the standard of God or that standards don't matter. You just applied them to these people. Now they apply to you. And it's a brutal turnaround that no one saw coming. Your judgment proves your knowledge of right and wrong. You can't claim you don't know the standards. To the self-righteous, Paul says, you aren't. There is no such thing as the self-righteous. And Paul wants to push his case home. So the prosecution's got two questions. Question one, verse 3. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Right? Do you think you're going to dodge? Like, imagine Paul asking the juror. He's sitting in the box, didn't know he was on trial. Suddenly there's this pivot. And Paul says, did you think you weren't going to get hit by this? You do the same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That phrase, practice such things, is a reference back to verse 32 of chapter 1. That the rebellious sinners who practice such things and give approval to those who do them. Paul's just taken the language from the first chapter, turned around and applied it then to these self-righteous, respectable sinners of chapter 2. People love to claim that they don't know the law of God, but if we're being honest, they don't even live up to their own standards. The standards that they use to judge someone else are turned back on them here by the Apostle Paul through the work of the Spirit. To the people now here in this room, let's ask the same question. Do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? Because if you're going to hear Romans chapter 2 and think, oh, this is about those people out there, that kind of distance, Paul doesn't give you the wiggle room for that. The questions that you're going to hear all through Romans 2 are for you and for me. We have to hear them. So ask yourself that question. Take 2 seconds and try to honestly be objective and ask, do I think that I will escape the judgment of God? That I can somehow live life like everybody else does and then think that it's not going to matter? Think that I get a pass? But the prosecution's not done, right? Question 2. Have you mistaken God's patience for a free pass? Like, God hasn't smashed you instantly. Does that mean everything's good? Does that mean we don't have any issues? Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's the conclusion of the prosecution, right? Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul has turned to the juror and said, you condemned them, and by your very condemnation, the judgment you passed falls on you. And then he says, what did you think? Did you think you could just get away with it? Like they would be condemned and you wouldn't? Do you think that God's patience towards you was just a free pass, like your sin didn't matter? So let's ask ourselves again, have we mistaken God's patience for a free pass? Do we think that because God's judgment and destruction has not fallen on us right now, that somehow we don't have a sin problem? Because the constant comparison that we like to do is the one that everyone likes to do, right? At least I'm not Hitler, right? Could be worse. Like, I do bad things, but like, I'm not on Jerry Springer, right? It could be worse. And we love to give ourselves a comparison. Like, the comparison ethic is how self-righteousness works. I just got to find somebody who's a little worse off than I am, and I'm good. And we've convinced ourselves that God grades on the curve. I just got to break the midline. I'm going to be fine. And Paul takes that idea and absolutely crucifies it publicly here and says, that's not how this works. It's kind of like the guy who jumps off the skyscraper and halfway down to the ground is like, things are good, right? No problems yet. No. Like, give it time. You got 40 more stories and then the sudden stop is going to be brutal, right? That's what Paul's saying here. That's the issue. Have you mistaken God's patience for a free pass? Now imagine that the member in the juror box, the self-righteous, respectable sinner, is finally gathering himself. And he's like, hold on, Paul. What do you mean I'm storing up wrath? I'm not like those people. I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm not running headlong into sin, and I'm definitely not doing it publicly. Like, I get some kind of a pass, right? What is the basis of God's judgment against me? How does he judge? Well, Paul says, cool, verses 6 through 12. How does God's judgment actually work? First thing you should know, he judges with righteous judgment. Absolutely perfect, full of truth, full of knowledge. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now I have a question. Like, Paul, you started off the book telling me about faith, right? This faith that you want obedience of all the nations. You believe that this is the faith once delivered to the saints. Like, faith is your thing. And here you're like, no. He will render to each one according to his works. What's the deal with faith? Paul is not pitting faith and works against one another. He's still building to his point. Give him time. We're at chapter 2. The book of Romans is 16 chapters long. Give him time. He's going to clarify some of this. But what we can say is that unrighteousness is not a matter of opinions, but of actions, right? So if you have a group of people sitting on Paul's side of the argument, condemning the unrighteous of chapter 1, and they're like, yeah, that's terrible. We agree. They shouldn't do that. And Paul goes, cool, you understand that you agreeing with me is your own judgment, and your agreeing with me doesn't give you a pass. You do the same things. Your actions will be judged. They will actually reveal what you trust in, where your heart's at, what you value. And so he gives us 3 points of contrast. That's verses 7 through 10. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul just sets up a really quick 3 questions for us. What do you do? What do you seek? Where will you end up? What do you do? Do you have patience in well-doing, or are you self-seeking? Paul says, cool. Next question. What do you seek? Glory, honor, immortality, or not obeying the truth and obeying unrighteousness? Is that what you do? Where will you end up? Eternal life or wrath and fury? Because he's just painted them next to each other, so you get to do 3 comparisons. What do you do? What do you seek? How will it turn out? The conclusion then is verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Perfectly fair and righteous judgment, not limited by knowledge or wisdom. Earthly judges, human judges, we get things wrong. We don't know all the facts. That's why our court cases work so well the way they do. That's why we can enjoy that trial movie, because we don't know all the facts. The judge doesn't know all the facts. The jury doesn't know all the facts. And everything hinges on, well, there's a piece of evidence that's coming. Or we're looking for the truth, and once we find it, we present that in court and everything changes. God doesn't have that problem. There is no limitation to his knowledge. Which means that when he judges absolutely perfectly. He sees into every heart. He sees every motive. He sees every thought. If that does not terrify you, then you haven't thought about it. Every single unrighteous thought, impulse, deed, the thing that's behind closed doors and done in the dark that no one else knows about, is clearly done in the presence of the King. He absolutely knows. So let's take 2 seconds and pause and think about applying this to ourselves here, right? Hypocrisy is rampant in the church. People who go to church on Sunday and act a particular way and then are truly terrible people throughout the rest of the week. They might be terrible behind closed doors. That's Paul's argument. They're not sinning publicly like that. Yeah, they didn't get caught defrauding a whole bunch of investors in Enron. They just lied on their taxes. They just stole a little bit of money, grabbed something out of the tip jar. They just let themselves slide. They constantly do that little comparison. Yeah, I'm not sleeping with prostitutes. Yes, but the porn on your phone disagrees that you're just fine, right? All it is a comparison between two kinds of sin, fully grown, fully developed sin that's public and sin that's less fully developed, right? We think that the cancer that's growing in us is not as bad because it hasn't quite metastasized to every single system in our body yet. And God says, no, that's not how this works. The cancer that you have is going to kill you, still is a cause for destruction, for shame, for judgment. An encounter with the love of God in Christ is supposed to change us, but somehow we bend it into some form of self-righteous pride. That's crazy. It's crazy that we can do that. But we have those big out there sins versus our smaller in here sins, and we say, that's bad, I'm fine. To which Paul's two questions come back. Do you think you get a pass? Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think you dodge his judgment? And the answer is most definitely not. That's not how it works. So now, the hypocrites and those who are self-righteous are under judgment. But did you notice how at the end of this, Paul brings in the whole Jew and Gentile part of his conclusion? Right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Some translations render it to the Gentile. There's a spectrum change here. And this is one of the things you have to wrestle through in the book of Romans. So, Jew and Gentile. It's going to be a big theme. It really pops up here in chapter 2 with a renewed emphasis, and it's going to keep echoing through the book. Commentators look at this a bunch of different ways. Some people think that it's Gentile sinners in chapter 1 and only Jewish sinners in chapter 2, right? And that it's just a comparison side by side. I don't think the language works for that. I don't think the logic works for that. I actually think it's a spectrum. I think it's predominantly Gentile sins showing up in chapter 1, and the needle is moving all the way, when you get to the end of chapter 2, to Jewish sinners, but there's a ton of overlap. You can have a Jew who's sinning like a Gentile. You can have a Gentile who's acting like a Jew should act, like all this blending here in the middle. And so he's saying, hey, God is faithful, God is good, God is wise, and he judges correctly, which means to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, with that said, we're going to move here the argument a little bit. We're going to move the argument from generic Gentile-like sins to a more specifically religious sinner, right? That's the thing that the argument has to go to now. We actually have to wrestle through the religious component here, right? Because if you say chapter 1 is Gentiles and chapter 2 is Jews, you have some problems because there are lots of Gentiles that would condemn the actions of chapter 1 right alongside Paul. Like famous Roman writers, Marcus Aurelius, Cicero, Seneca, guys who write books on the shortness of life and how to live wisely, how to have self-control. They're the kind of first century writers who are right there with Paul. We would condemn those things. We agree. And Paul's like, cool. The fact that you condemn them also places you under judgment. Welcome to the fight. Right? They've just gone through their bit of prosecution. Now he's going to be more specifically focusing. Let's look at the religious angle. Let's grab the Jew. And you can hear the Jewish response already. Certainly Jews, Paul, are not in the same camp as these Gentiles, right? I mean, come on. Come on, Paul. There's no way we're on the same page, right? And so Paul, he's got the self-righteous who's sobbing in the juror's box now, who can't bring his eyes up to meet Paul, but the Jew who's sitting there is like, okay, I'm ready for this, right? I saw that guy get skewered. Buckle up. I've got arguments. And so he's got three lines of defense, and he forgets who he's talking to. We're talking to Paul, the Jew. And Paul's like, cool, three arguments. I'll state them for you. I'll say them before you get to them. We'll walk through them. And so Paul is going to expose these religious sinners. He anticipates the three lines of defense that a Jew could offer and then annihilates them. Number one, verses 12 through 16, we have the law. That's the first Jewish defense. Paul, we have the law. I'm not like that, chapter one. I'm not self-righteous. No, I have the law. Paul, you can't mean that we're the same as the Gentiles. God's just judgment is not dependent on the presence or absence of those particular actions. I have the law, the one given on Sinai. Like, I'm a Jew. Like, that's what I have. And from what's really interesting is verse 12 changes the tense of the verb. It changes it to an aorist, which means it's looking backward from the last day. Paul is stating it like the court case has already occurred. And he's saying, at the last judgment, look back. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he sets up this beautiful parallel comparison. All who have sinned without the law perish. Cool, I'm tracking. All who have sinned under the law, judged. Whether you're with or without the law, judgment happens. You perish. The words of Barry Webb, a commentator, the Jews have confused possession of the law with keeping the law. What a mistake to make. Like, we have the law. Paul, we have it. So verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Oh, so you have the law. You just don't do it. And Paul's like, so you're still condemned. Now, I do want to state, and this is important, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Paul has a lot to say on the law, and he has a lot to say on justification. When he says this here, I think he's giving you a principle. I don't think he's saying there are people who have so fully fulfilled the law that they're righteous with God and good to go. I think he's saying, in principle, you can be righteous, you just have to fulfill the law. And the Jew goes, oh man, like I have the law, maybe this isn't as good as I thought. But Paul's not done. I still got to walk him through the issue. Verses 14 through 16. This is where it gets really, really rough for the Jew. For when Gentiles, who don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, the Gentile who keeps the law, better than you Jew who doesn't. Right? That there's something native about the nature of God and the way he's made the world that can be known about him, chapter 1. That can be known about how to conduct yourself in his world. And Paul says, that's better off than you having the law. Because what's the final verdict that he's going to give there? The final verdict in verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, according to my good news, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So let's be clear, when we say that secrets are judged, what we mean are, there are no secrets. If your secrets are the things that get judged, they're not secret. They're known. Otherwise, you wouldn't be judged for them. It should be no surprise that Paul saves his strongest and most thorough arguments for those who claim that they have God's law and belong to him. Because remember, it was the religious who crucified Christ. So he pulls no punches. He wants them to know, you are under strict judgment. You think having the law is a pass. The Gentile who behaves righteously does a better job than you who have the law and doesn't. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of actions. So Paul anticipates the next pivot, right? The Jew's like, okay, maybe you got me there, but you haven't thought this all the way through, Paul. You think that doing the law is the most important thing, but you haven't gone deep enough, Paul. It's not just that we have the law and we should be doing it and all that. We understand it's a rule for judgment and all that, but having the law means we're the covenant people. We're your people. We're God's people. Paul, you've misunderstood. Having the law is not about doing. It's about being. We are God's people. And Paul goes, awesome. Let me summarize that for you. 10 qualifications, right? If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're taught from the law, convinced you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the embodiment of the law knowledge and truth. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He paints this beautiful picture that a Jew would be like, yes. Literally, these things are said in synagogues. You can find old writings that have these categories. Paul goes, good. You want to go with identity? Awesome. Let's do a cross-examination. I got 5 questions for you. No big deal. You gave me 10 things. I got 10 things here that define the Jew. Awesome. 5 questions for you. You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? While preaching against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by the law? So Paul brings them right back to the same point and goes, hold up here. You want to claim an identity thing, that this is a point of being. You have the law, you're the covenant people, you're good to go. And he says, back up, The law has an end and a goal, and it means something for God's people. You're supposed to be a certain way. And he puts the nail in this coffin with his verdict. Paul says, awesome, I'll go to your scriptures. Quotes from Isaiah 52. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul looks this Jew in the juror box right in the eye and says, God's name has been dragged through the mud because of you. You have the law, you don't keep it. You have the law, you claim that gives you an identity as his covenant people. And he goes, what have you done to the name of God? You've used it to build yourself up and to give yourself this identity and to claim all these great things, and yet nothing comes of it. You don't act the right way. You blaspheme his name. You bend his law to your own ends. And what does he do here? With his questions, he calls them adulterers, people who steal, people who are robbing temples, people who are dragging God's name through the dirt. So once again, he returns them back to their conduct and says, your conduct tells you something about you. But the Jew's not done, right? One more hope of escape. This is the last one, but might be the most critical. Paul, maybe you're right. Maybe we, the Jew, have abused and overplayed the importance of the law. But you forget that our distinction goes even deeper. It's not just that we have the law. It's not just that we're the covenant people. We have the covenant sign. Verses 25 to 29. Deeper than the possession of the law is the covenant sign, literally in the flesh of the Jew. Right? And there's a chronological argument that goes on here, where the Jew goes, you're right, the law. That's Sinai, that's Moses. But this sign that I have, tied to God himself, is wrapped up with Abraham, the father of us all, the father of the Jews. And so they appeal to the covenant sign. And Paul's response is, don't you understand that the sign itself is related to the law? It actually has to do something with the way that you behave. And so think through his argument here. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Not physically. There's got to be another reality he's talking about here. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That is, the cutting of the flesh doesn't create the identity. There's more going on there. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What he's doing here is he's picking up the idea and the language of Deuteronomy chapter 10, where in the law, they're told, circumcise your hearts. Don't you understand that the cutting off of the flesh isn't the thing? It's something to do. It is part of the law. He isn't saying, don't do it. He is saying that cutting off the flesh is supposed to be joined to a deeper cutting, an inside cutting, a work that the Spirit does in cutting off a heart of disobedience, a heart of flesh, a heart of sin. You've appealed to law and somehow you've neglected to join it to your behavior. Now you appeal to the covenant sign and completely forget that it too is joined to your actions. The sign of the covenant is supposed to show up in your actions. And you can think back to Abraham himself. Genesis chapter 17, what does Abraham get told? This is Abraham, who has the sign of circumcision, father of the faith, the one who went out of Ur, called of God, all these things. What is he told, Genesis 17? Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham never thought that actions had nothing to do with it. And Paul has tons more to say about Abraham, right? Like chapter 4 is going to be him grabbing Abraham and being like, you want to talk about Abraham, let's do it. But it helps me, not you. We're not going to get into that today. Mostly because we're in chapter 2 and that's in chapter 4. So we'll get there. Somewhere down the road. Both men are sitting in the juror box, right? The rebellious sinner of chapter 1 is sitting at the defense table. He's already been caught, prosecuted. But now the two men in the juror box, those respectable self-righteous sinners, Paul has walked them through the arguments. They have no response. The religious sinner sitting next to him, that Jew who appeals to having the law, being the covenant people, and having the sign of circumcision, sits there, has no response. And so you want to go back to verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppression of the truth is not just a suppression of the law of God. I want you to mark that down. Think through this for a second. Suppression of the truth includes us hiding the truth from ourselves of who we are before the law. We suppress the truth of what God has said about us. So now we have to do some review and bring this to a close. This court case is a bloodbath. Paul left no escape. There is no getting around the arguments that he's made. All are under judgment. The rebellious, revolting sinners of chapter 1, under judgment. Condemnation is just. God knows everything. God sees everything. They've done it publicly. They approve others going into sin. Prosecution rests. Then the hypocrites and the self-righteous, they're condemned. Because as they point their fingers at those people, they acknowledge there are standards that judge those actions. We break them. We've, out of our own mouth, our judgment has come. We're condemned by our own words. Lastly, Paul slams the door shut on any kind of a religious escape that says, oh, I'm a Jew. Oh, I have the law. Oh, I'm good. Like, I'm going to be okay. Or at least a comparison. I'm not a Gentile sinner. I'm a Jewish sinner. And Paul goes, none of that works. You're all caught under judgment. So reflect for a second. What Paul's just done in chapter 2 could so easily and must be given to a Christian to think through. Like the same kinds of arguments. The Jew wants to say, we have the law. What does the Christian say? We have the gospel. We're good. Like, I have the good news. I'm good. Paul, I'm good. And all over the New Testament, Paul's going to ask that question that says, yeah, but like, does your life match up to believing the gospel? Like, you've heard it. You have it. You can repeat it. You've heard it at church. You have a book at home that says something about it. You've maybe shared it with somebody. But if you're not actually going to live it, if it's not going to get down into your bones and affect your life, like, what good is it? The New Testament is going to argue that a million different ways, right? Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul, in every book of the New Testament, is constantly going to push this point. Having the gospel and believing the gospel, two different things. You can have it and not believe it at all. Or maybe you look at the covenant people argument, right? The Jew says, we're the covenant people. We have the law, we're God's people. He picked us, not everybody else. That's the argument that flows all out of the book of Deuteronomy. This nation, not all the other nations. And with this nation, my name will go forth, the message will go forth. It's even more true for a bunch of people sitting in a Christian church, right? And does our unrighteousness and our actions say otherwise? Does your church harm the cause of the gospel? Do you as a member of the church harm the cause of the gospel? Because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's going to make the case that lots of people in the Old Testament participated outwardly, like they were tied there, and didn't have faith. They didn't join it to faith, and they perished. And he quotes that in 1 Corinthians 10 so that all the Christians in the room sit up and go, hold on here. It's possible for me to participate outwardly and perish if I don't join this with faith? So Paul wants you to know, it doesn't matter that you have the gospel. It doesn't matter that you're hanging out with believers. If faith hasn't gotten down into your bones, if you're not actually living this out, if you're not trusting, then you're under judgment. Well, that goes probably doubly so for the last, right? If the Jew wants to say, we have the covenant sign, circumcision, what does the Christian say? I've been baptized. I took communion last week, right? And Paul's response would be, you've eaten and been drinking judgment on yourself. Paul could say, yeah, I take showers too, and I just get wet. That's all your baptism is good for. It just compounds your judgment. You claim the name of Christ and actually don't trust him, don't love him, don't submit to his rulership as king. I want to speak to the kids in the room for 2 seconds here. So if you're under 20, that's where I'm going to draw the line for kids. If you're under 20, listen up. You're all in a pretty dangerous place, right? Majority of the kids in this room, I've interacted with a fair number of you, have grown up hearing the gospel, attending church. You can tell me some of the books of the Bible. You can tell me some of the important names. You could recite the gospel probably. And if you know all those things and you don't combine it with faith, you're doubly under judgment. You are called to submit and respond to the gospel. Lots of people in this room are first-generation Christians. That is, they were not raised with parents who knew God, loved God, brought them to church, taught them the word. And God, in his kindness and grace, brought them to himself. You're growing up in a fundamentally different kind of setup. You're hearing the word, and it's possible that you're inoculated to it, that you've been immunized to it, that you think, I know enough of it that it's fine. Like, I'm good. I can answer Bible questions. If someone says, hey, are you a Christian? I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I have a Bible. All of those reasons don't matter. It doesn't mean that they're not good things. They are good things. I'm just saying that in your self-righteousness and your hypocrisy, you can bend that, and you can bend it to your own judgment and destruction. So kids, ears open. Pay attention to the message of the faith. Listen to your parents. You too must repent and believe in the gospel. And if you don't combine it with faith, you only add to your own judgment. I want to end, though, by remembering chapter 1 here. Because remember, all of chapter 2 is Paul explaining to you why the gospel is good news. The gospel's good news, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, cool. Paul, I'm tracking. Hey, you guys should know, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, Paul, I get it. And he goes, no, you don't get it. There's rebellious sin. There's also self-righteous sin. There's religious sin. Paul is not ashamed of this message. And he wants you to know that the good news of the deliverance that God brings is good news even for self-righteous sinners and religious sinners. The gospel reaches to them, even touches us. What would Paul say? Paul would say, I was worse than any of you. Like, you get that, right? Paul is the self-righteous religious sinner. He is that guy. Listen to him from Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks that he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen carefully here. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does Paul say? I was worse than any of you, and the grace of God got to even me. This is the guy hunting down Christians, traveling to other cities to kill Christians. And he goes, if it can touch me, no one's off the table. So the message of the cross, the message of the gospel that Paul shares here with us is for us. Please, please, please do not think that because you attend church on a Sunday or you have a regular Bible study or anything like that means you're a Christian, means that you're safe. Faith in Christ is what makes a person safe. Mm-hmm. The God who rescues and grabs us, his work. Paul has so much more to say in the book of Romans, going with faith, that he's going to build it out all through chapter 3. He's going to get to the high point of the book of Romans in one sense. Chapter 3, verse 21 is like, but now the righteousness of God has been shown apart from the works of the law. Today's Palm Sunday. So like Brad said, the day that we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem. But he rides in backwards from all the expectations, right? Here comes the promised Messiah, the King. We've got loads of scriptures about it. The King is coming. He's going to free us. He's going to deal with the Romans. Cool. Comes in on his prancing warhorse stallion. Oh, or baby donkey. You're like, this picture is not what I anticipated, right? Because this isn't the King that you anticipated. It's the King you needed way more than you ever could have understood. But it's not exactly the King that you anticipated. He rides in not just to defeat the Romans. No, he comes with the kind of power that lays itself down and sacrifices himself. and then rises from the dead, he doesn't conquer like the world conquers. His conquering is deeper and better. So now we must reject self-righteousness in all of its forms. So we've pictured people sitting at the defense table and two men sitting in the juror box that Paul is skewers. I want you to imagine that Paul leans in. Like, picture this for me. Paul leans in and grabs you by the chin and looks you in the eye and says, which one of those are you? What kind of sinner are you? It may be that you are the rebellious outward sinner. It may be that you're the self-righteous sinner. It may be that you're the religious sinner, right? Are any of those true of you? Do you appeal to religion and claim that your baptism and your daily reading of God's word is the reason that you have safety in the face of God's piercing judgment? If you think that's what it is, you're wrong. You have safety for one reason and one reason only. Someone else has taken your place. He's the one who's risen from the dead and done it. Remember, God doesn't grade on the curve, right? If you think that comparison is the thing that's going to get you out, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we love to appeal to Hitler, which is a crazy, like, way to pick the easiest case ever and say, cool, I'm awesome. I'm not like this serial killer over here. Cool. Nobody goes, I'm not as bad as Mother Teresa. Wait a minute. That's a whole different story. But the point is, we never pick those who are good. We always pick those who are evil because we're looking to let ourselves off the hook. And we want to say that Christ died for thee, but not for me. You had need of his death and his resurrection. I have a daily Bible study and grew up in the church, and I'm doing good. And so the only way that you can end this is with a moment of thinking over, where are you here? To the tender conscience in the room, to the person who's like, maybe I'm not a Christian, and maybe, please hear Paul carefully here. If you are trusting in Christ, you are as safe can be. Paul doesn't anywhere say a single action is the only thing that matters. That's not the case that gets made in Romans chapter 2, that if you sinned once, you're done. Because if you think that he's writing to a group of Christians and being like, you mean that one of you still sinned? Unbeliever, kick him out of the church. No, Paul doesn't make that case at all. Paul's whole point is, if you think that you can live like a sinner, live like a rebellious person who's opposed to God, and yet claim him, you can't. And on the exact same side of it, he's going to say, there's loads of grace. Like multiple New Testament books are going to say, yeah, if you sin, we have an advocate who intercedes on our behalf, 1 John, for our sins. So now as we come to the end of this, think through, double check, take stock of yourself. Have you secretly convinced yourself that you're okay because of what you do or because of the work of Christ? Do you trust in the sacraments, the ordinances, the activities you've done, baptism, all that kind of stuff? Are you trusting in that or are you trusting in Christ? It's a worthwhile distinction to make. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, you are the one that knows our hearts. You know every heart in this room. We are exposed before you. That means that our sins are shown and what we trust in is shown. I thank you that you are the God that knows all this and yet calls us and loves us, sent your Son on our behalf. I ask that in your grace and your kindness, if there are some here that are not trusting in your Son, that have decided to trust in their own actions or in their own hopes, Father, would you convict of sin, show them how untrustworthy that is. And Father, for those who are trusting in your Son, would this message refresh them and remind them in the goodness of the gospel, the work of Christ on our behalf that rescues a Paul and rescues even me. Father, thank you for your word and for this time and for this people. In Christ's name, amen.